I think I'll change, first of all, what I was going to say. Thank you, first of all, for the invitation to come down and be with you. Digby and I go back quite a long time now, from days in Glasgow together. I was really proposing to deal tonight with a basic outline of what the gospel is and then throw that open for discussion. But since most of us probably here, if not all of us, are Christians, would that be accurate to say? No. Well, anyway, I still think that what I'd like to deal with basically tonight is, as Dig was saying, that there's a great deal of confusion. If you stop the man in the street and ask him what a Christian is, you'd probably say someone that's nice and kind, someone that helps the poor, or someone that goes to church. And the other end of the spectrum, you get people that say that real Christians are hypocrites. Therefore, anybody that goes to church is not a Christian. Then if you speak to professing Christians, you get people that will speak in terms of folk who are baptized, people that have been born again, whatever that means in their terminology, people who have made commitments, people who have made decisions. But the trouble with all these things is that unless you stop and define any of these terms, you really are at sea. And although you may think that you're communicating with people, you discover that in fact the only communication you have are in sounds, that the actual content of what is going across between you is in fact something which is not real. Well, there's no content there at all, it's just words. And sadly, I would say that there's a great deal in the churches today where that is the case, where people are using the same words but they're totally evacuated of any biblical meaning. I believe that it's a very important question that we need to ask, and that is, what is a Christian? And it's important for various reasons. First of all, for our own personal safety. The Bible is very explicit, the Lord himself is very explicit, that on the day of judgment many will say that they knew him and they did things for him, and he will say to them that he never knew them and will tell them to depart. And the frightening words that are used there the frightening word is the word many. And obviously people who are going to be rejected by him are people who have had some connection with the Bible and with Christ and with the name of Christ. And of course that would rule out the world religions, and it's dealing with those who are professing some kind of Christianity, whether the cults or whatever else. It's also important, a very important question when we're dealing with people, to know when to stop evangelizing. In other words, what is a Christian? Well, how do I know that this person that I'm dealing with is a Christian or has become a Christian? Because my attitude and my approach to them will change, obviously, once I'm convinced, as far as I can humanly make out, that this person has become a Christian. So it's very important in evangelism to know when to stop evangelizing and when to build people up. And then, of course, it's true for church leaders that we must be clear in our minds as to what the qualifications are for church membership. I believe that one of the reasons why the churches are the way they are, evangelical churches are the way they are today, is because people have been allowed in as members who really don't have biblical warrant to be there. And all you need is a generation of false teaching to be accepted in the church as to what a credible profession is, and you've got trouble in your hands. And it can take a long time for that trouble to be weeded out, if ever. Same with Sunday school teachers. People dealing with youngsters. In other words, what are we looking for when a person says they're a Christian? What is it that we're looking for? Now, what I'd like to deal with is something I've thought about for some time, and something that is, I see, is very important, and something that I believe we need to try and think about a lot, and not only think about and have clear ideas about, but to practice consistently in our dealings with people. And the basic question I want to look at is this: what is the irreducible minimum required by the scriptures for a credible profession of being a Christian. That sounds long, a bit complicated, but it's as neat as I can get it. What is the absolute minimum requirement, if you like, for a person to make a credible profession of being a Christian in New Testament terms? Now, of course, Christians are different. We're all different. Christians have different abilities, different backgrounds, different positions in society, different educations. There's masses of differences between your Christians. But what we want to try and get to the bottom of is, what is it that all Christians have in common? What do we have that we can say this is true of every Christian, no matter what age, no matter what their bank balance is like, no matter what job they have, no matter what age they are, whatever, whether they're youngsters, whether they're old, whether they're simple, whether they're clever, whether they're multi-talented or not multi-talented, what is the minimum requirement? What is it that, as it were, is the datum, the bottom line? So the question really is, what do all Christians have in common, all true Christians have in common, that makes them Christians? And as I say, the danger is that we tend to see Christians with their differences, the various differences that we have, and we've got to cut through all that, and we've got to say, now what is it that is true of every true Christian? What is the minimum requirement? Now, the reason why I put it as a minimum is that we are living in days of terrible confusion, and we don't want to make the standard higher than it has to be. We want to make the standard what the scripture lays down. The danger is, of course, in our day, that people tend to have wrong ideas, and these wrong ideas creep in. For example, you've got the various ideas of church growth, where the idea is that, you know, churches should be formed around certain types of people, middle class people or other types of people. Whereas in the New Testament is totally opposed to that, that people as Christians should be able to live together with their differences and be able to work together and serve the Lord together. So what are the minimum requirements? What is it we're looking for? Now, this idea of minimum requirements, of course, is something that is true in other parts of life. It's true if you're joining the police, you've got to be a certain height. It's true if you're going into a university course, you've got to have minimum requirements. These things are quite common, and I believe that we need to work this out as far as the Christian church is concerned. So what is the irreducible minimum? That's really the question. And a passage that I would like to base our thoughts on is found in Luke chapter 24. Now, last time I was here, I maybe looked at this passage and the whole issue of forgiveness, and it's really a development of this that I want to look at. Luke chapter 24, where the Lord, speaking to his disciples, if you read from verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, if we take a passage like this, here we have the head of the church, here we have the one who sent his disciples out, and he's telling us very clearly here what the message is. And the message that he once communicated is one of personal forgiveness. And that message, the remission of sins, or the forgiveness of sins, is to be preached in his name, starting in Jerusalem, where they were, and then moving out from there into the whole world. And of course, when we look at the Acts of the Apostles, we find that that is exactly what happened. That they started in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And also we find, as we go through the scripture, that this particular message of personal forgiveness is the one that crops up all the time in the book of Acts. Now, we could spend time looking at that, but we won't at the moment. But if you through Acts, you'll find that that is the message. that the disciples and the apostles took into the whole world. And so I would say, if someone had to put me on the spot and say, what would you say the irreducible minimum is for a Christian? I would say that the irreducible minimum is that a person is a Christian who has been personally forgiven by God. Doesn't matter what other views they have, where they come from, what their background is. If they have a biblical warrant for having been forgiven by God in their profession, then such a person is to be accepted as a Christian. With all their foibles, with all the different opinions that there are in the Christian church, that person is going to be accepted as a Christian, and other issues can be dealt with later. We can discuss other things. So a person is a Christian who has been personally forgiven by God, whose sins have been remitted by God. And again, if we just break that down a bit further, the first thing, of course, is that people need to see their need for personal forgiveness. And that brings in the whole question of people having been awakened. Now, it's interesting, when you read sermons of another generation, of the past, you'll find that many of the older preachers break down their hearers into various categories. They'll speak about people who are unconcerned. They'll talk about that in their application of their sermons. People who have got no concern, apathetic, but they'll come to church. They'll hear what's being said, but they're apathetic. And you'll find that these preachers, I can think of Robert Murray McChain and various other people, and you'll find that they have specific applications for these people. Then you've got people who are awakened, that is, people who have been aroused, people who are not apathetic, people who are troubled, but perhaps certainly would not at this stage have been totally convinced, perhaps, and certainly not converted, but they are awakened. They've got an interest in spiritual things. The sad thing I would say today is that there are many people in that category, and many people in that category are regarded as being Christians. I was speaking to someone in Glasgow not so long ago, and he was basically arguing that if a person showed a concern for the souls, that was proof that they were regenerated, that they were born again. Now, of course, when we look at scripture and we look at what the Bible teaches, that's not true. Felix was alarmed, but he wasn't converted. And we must make that distinction. People can be apathetic, people can be awakened, people can be troubled about the souls, people can lose sleep, people can be off work because of being troubled. And that is another category that we need to take into account. And we need to be aware of these categories when we're dealing with people. We need to ask ourselves, where is this person that we're dealing with, which category do they fall into? Because our dealings with such people will vary. If a person is apathetic, they need to be aroused. Now, of course, in a sense, we can't do that. Only God can do that by the Spirit, but He uses means. And therefore, the means that we use must be in harmony with what God is seeking to do with that person. Therefore, we must use appropriate scripture. The same with a person who is not only awakened, but a person who is awakened. Where do we take them? We've got to find out how we can handle the Word of God to deal with that. And people who are convinced, totally convinced, that they're sinners and that they're undone, that they're in danger before God, we've got to learn again how to handle people in that category. Now, what I'm saying then is that a person, in order to become a Christian, must come through these stages, not necessarily cut and dried like that. But generally speaking, people have been apathetic, and then they're aroused by something, maybe a word they've heard, someone preaching to them, someone witnessing to them, a book they've read, or an accident happening in their life, or an illness, or whatever. They suddenly are awakened out of their apathy to think about eternal issues. And God uses these means in order to awaken people. And then such people are then brought generally into contact with the biblical gospel. And once people are brought into the contact with the biblical gospel, they begin to see who God really is, who they really are, what their real problems are, where they're heading, the danger they're in. And all that is because they've been exposed to God's revelation in the Bible. And I believe we need to be very clear in these days that unless a person comes from, if you like, being apathetic to being awakened, to be convicted, to coming into contact with the biblical gospel, they cannot be saved. There's only one way we can be saved, and that's through the biblical gospel. Now, the sad thing, I believe, today is that many people are being treated as Christians because they show an interest, because they're not apathetic, or because they're troubled, or because they're convinced of biblical truth. But these things in and of themselves don't amount to a credible profession. They're good signs, if you like, leading on to that, but they're not the thing itself. And so people must be brought into contact with the Bible, with the teaching of the Bible and the biblical apostolic gospel. They must see that God is their creator, their sustainer and their judge. They must see that they are created in the image of God, that they're accountable to God, that they're dependent upon God, that they're sinners, that they're disposed to rebel against God, and that they're guilty before God. And as every day goes on, they are heaping up more and more guilt before God. And although God is long-suffering and patient and kind, the day will come when God will demonstrate his wrath against sin. And so people need to be warned of these things. And therefore, before a person can be forgiven, we must really inquire as to whether they've ever felt the danger. Have they ever felt their alienation from God? Have they ever been troubled in their soul? Because without that, people cannot see their need of forgiveness. In human terms, we've got to have done something to someone before they forgive us. And in the same way, people have got to be made aware that they're offensive to God, that what they've done in thought, word and deed, or whatever it might be, that in their life they've offended Almighty God. And it's important that people see clearly what the bad news is, and that again is something in our day that people are not hearing much of, that there is a dark side to the gospel that must be preached. And again, going back to the older preachers, that's exactly what we discover, that these older preachers spent quite a bit of time exposing the natural man, exposing all the ways that people seek to avoid their responsibility before God and the need to repent. And that must be done, and we must be wise and skillful in the way we do it, but it must be done. People must be exposed. And what we must ask ourselves, the question we must put to ourselves is this: has that ever happened to us as individuals? We profess to be Christians, most of us, but have we ever really seen ourselves as sinners before God and in danger? Have we ever been troubled? Have we ever lost sleep over our souls? Now, again, before we can help other people, we've got to be very clear in our own mind ourselves about these things. So without conviction of sin, and without that, there is no conversion, there is no forgiveness. And secondly, there's also the fact that we need to understand that the way that God forgives sin, the fact that God is not like Allah of the Muslims, who can just say I forgive sins by saying I forgive sins, that the God of the Bible has revealed from the very beginning, from the time that Adam fell, that there's only one way he can be approached, and that is through substitutionary atonement, through a representative animal in the Old Testament taking the place of the sinner, bearing the punishment of the sinner, and through that animal taking the punishment, the sinner is set free, symbolically in the Old Testament. And of course, this is based upon the character of God, that God is not only a God who is a God of love and concern for human beings and loves his creatures, but God is also a God who is holy and righteous and cannot look in sin. And so when we look through the Bible, we find that from the very beginning, the only way that sinful man has ever approached God is by God's appointed way, through sacrifice and through substitution. And as we look through the Bible, we see that from the very beginning, all the way through, that God has laid down fundamental principles in the Old Testament as to his character and to his the way we can approach him. And of course, when we come to the Gospels themselves, we find that Christ came into the world, and he's referred to by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, the very phrase that's used, the title that's used with regard to Christ, would ring bells severely in any Jewish ears with regard to the Passover lamb and with regard to all the other sacrifices. And here was John the Baptist pointing to this person who is none other than God incarnate, taking our place and taking our position before God and being willing to bear the wrath of God against our sin. And so we find that throughout the Gospels, we look at the Gospel accounts, we find that a large percentage of the Gospels is devoted to this great event of the crucifixion and resurrection. When we look at the letters of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, there's mention made of the death of Christ in all these letters. And the reason for that is that this death is central to God's way of forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, it says regarding the Old Testament, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness of sins. And certainly, with the coming of Christ, without his shed blood, there is no hope for anyone. And of course, that's what makes Christianity utterly unique. And you and I are living in days where people are saying that all the religions of the world should come together, because we're really facing a great deal of secularism and atheism. So why don't we all come together? We believe in the same God anyway. And why don't we pool our resources? I remember in Glasgow dealing at the local mosque with some Muslims over this issue. And they were saying, we basically believe in the same God. And I said, no, we don't. The God that I believe in has revealed himself in the words of Scripture. And when you read the Old Testament, you find that the only way he forgives sins is through substitutionary atonement, through someone taking the place and forgiveness coming that way. I said, but according to your teaching, your God doesn't do it that way. He can just by a statement say, I forgive, and that's it, over. Nothing needs to be done. No transaction needs to take place. No substitutionary sacrifice is required. I said, your God's different. Different God altogether. And so what we must lay before people is the fact that the only way of forgiveness is through the death of a divine human redeemer, through the mediator, the only mediator between God and men. There's no forgiveness apart from him. And that is something that we need to make abundantly clear to people. That we can't just approach God in any way that we think, but we must approach God in the way that he's laid down. And so it's important that we see that very clearly. So there's the bad news side of the gospel, there's also the good news. We must, I believe, inform people as to what the bad news is, that we are guilty and condemned, and if we die in that state, we will suffer in hell forever. And yet, the amazing good news is that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But then we move on with regard to the conditions for forgiveness. What are the conditions? Now the Bible is very clear. It's clear there what we read. The Lord made the statement that repentance unto forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all the nations. And of course we find in other places that faith is mentioned. Now repentance and faith are Siamese twins. They're both tied together. And you can't have one without the other. A person cannot have real repentance without true faith, and you can't have true faith without real repentance. But there needs to be a recognition of our sins. There needs to be a sorrow for our sins. There needs to be a turning from our sins. And that turning is an act of a moment that leads to an attitude of a lifetime. And what God demands of us is an absolute, unconditional surrender to his Son. That we don't come bargaining with God, we don't come making conditions before God. He lays the conditions down. Repentance, a turning away from sin and a willingness to surrender oneself to him. Without that, there is no forgiveness. And again, I believe in our day that's something that's not dealt with as it ought to be. It's played down. Repentance is more than just trusting in Christ. Repentance is turning your back on your sinfulness and your sinful practices and attitudes, and is a willingness to submit oneself totally, to have one's life governed and controlled by the will of God, and without that there is no forgiveness. And then there is the whole issue of asking ourselves how we know we've been forgiven. Again, this is a real minefield in our day. How do we know that a person's been forgiven? And people will say, well, I went forward at a meeting, I signed a card, I made a decision, I prayed a prayer, I got baptized, I joined a church. I was dealing not so long ago with a woman who was troubled. She didn't know whether she was a Christian or not. I said, well, what makes you think you're a Christian? She said, the evangelist told me. I said, what did the evangelist tell you? She said, well, I went to this meeting and the evangelist preached, and he said if anyone had any questions to wait behind, I waited behind. She said, I was troubled. He took me into this room. He prayed a prayer. He asked me to pray a prayer. I prayed the prayer, got up off my knees, and he grabbed me by the hand and said, welcome, sister. And she said, I don't know what he was talking about. And he said, you've now become a Christian. And she was troubled, and it was no wonder she was troubled. But eventually we pointed out to her that no man has any right to tell another person you're a Christian. It's not our responsibility. It's Christ's vicar on the earth. It's his responsibility to tell us that we've been accepted. And again, there are many people in our day, sadly, who think that by believing a promise, they talk about believing a promise by faith. The New Testament doesn't know of that language at all. The New Testament language is trusting in Christ. It's not believing promises by faith. And we look at John 3:16 and other verses that people use. It doesn't say there, whosoever believes this promise has eternal life, but whosoever trusts in him, based on the promise, has eternal life. And there's a world of difference. So that when we look at the New Testament, one of the clear verses we get, of course, is the first sermon that was ever preached by the Apostle Peter, as a Christian sermon as such, where he preaches to the people in Jerusalem, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's just there, of course, that there's such confusion in our day, that people are saying that the baptism with the Spirit or the gift of the Spirit is received subsequently to conversion. What the New Testament teaches is that this is received in conversion. When a person truly trusts in Christ, God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. So that the gift of the Spirit of adoption, is given when people trust in Christ and they know in their souls. First of all, by the direct witness of the Spirit, by feeling accepted by God, and also flowing out of that, the fruit of the Spirit, a changed life. They know that and are confirmed in their belief of the reality of their conversion by the changed life that proceeds from their experience. Now again, there's a great deal of muddled thinking in these areas today. But what we need to see very clearly is that unless we're clear on these issues, and these are only minimal issues, we're not dealing with other issues at the moment, that unless a person has an experience of submitting to Christ and receiving the Spirit of God and knowing from God that they're forgiven, then they're not forgiven. And that is true whether a person is 5 years of age or 50 years of age or 90 years of age. And again, it can be documented very clearly from church history that people at all ages have gone through the same experience. Now, the intensity of conviction, the intensity of assurance, these are variable factors, but the reality of the experience is not variable. And what we need to do is to be clear in our mind on all these points. So that I would say one of the big issues that we really face today, those of us that profess to be Christians, is that we must be clear in our own minds for our own safety, and also to be helpful to the people that we deal with. And if we're not Christians, we need to see very clearly what is involved in becoming a Christian. That the Lord clearly says there that this message of forgiveness goes out. We need to see our need of forgiveness. We need to see the way that God does forgive. And we need to know that we are forgiven. And that if we apply ourselves to the biblical teaching, we'll see very clearly there that there are clear guidelines for us to move along. So whether we're pastors, Sunday school teachers, personal workers, whatever, we need to be clear on what is the minimal requirement for a person to be a real Christian. So I'll leave it there and throw it open for questions.